one lesson three handout that we'll be filling on in. The rest of this we will address, but mostly just to say it's in your hand and move on. I'll just say this right now. See, these other handouts here are proof that I'm not a scholar. And if you were looking for scholarly material, I recommend online resources, Geisler and Nix, Introduction to the Bible. I wanted to bring it, but I didn't have space to bring it. It's a fantastic book. They will give you, Geisler and Nix is about this big, and it's considered a classic conservative text. It's fantastic on all of this stuff. What these are here are just what I have these written, but I give to people when they want to meet with me, and it's written for a person who is perhaps new to things of the Lord or things like that. They're not very academic, but I believe that they are still helpful, and so they're resources for you as well. With that, you should welcome to the Apologetics 01 class. If this is the class you're trying to be in, this is where you are. Again, we're calling it 01 because it's not nearly the depth or the breadth that a normal apologetics class covers. It's just introductory stuff. Today's material is case in point. This is good stuff. It's things that people really want to know when you're actually talking to people about life and the Lord. At the same time, it's not this heavy-duty, philosophical, profound, academic, scholarly set of material. This is just stuff that you can use while you're actually talking to real people about life and the Lord. And so today we're going to be talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Let's go ahead and start out with prayer, and please bow with me. Father God, as we come to you to consider your holy word, we pray and ask that you would guide us. We have a lot of material to cover, and I pray that you would guide my presentation. Help me to be clear. I pray, Lord God, that as we go through this, that we will see the reliability of Scripture. We will understand that we can trust you and what you've given to us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time to edify us and help us be more useful for the work you're doing in this world. So we commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. I would have loved to have given a review, but we don't have time. And so we're just going to be moving right into our new material. But the reason why we're covering this is because you can see the logical progression. The first class was about the two different branches of apologetics. There's presuppositional and evidential apologetics. Most books are evidential. Most of the things that people want to know are evidences for why we believe what we believe. And yet at the same time, it's the presuppositional argument that actually has a meaningful impact in people's lives. People very rarely respond because they examine a set of facts and say, okay, because of that factual examination, I'm going to give my life to Christ. Normally it's the Word of God, the work of God, the Holy Spirit who is doing that. And oftentimes you'll find you're talking to a person, they will receive what you're saying when God is working in their lives and understand it fairly straightforward. You don't need to have to get into all of these debates. At the same time, you'll find that there are people who ask these kinds of questions, and it's good to have ready answers for them so that God might be able to then use that in their lives later on. Case in point, I was sharing the gospel with somebody 20 years ago or so, and they were hung up on Noah and the flood and the ark and all that stuff. I may have used this already as an example. And I really didn't have great answers to them. I just basically talked about trusting the Word of God, things like that, and just gave a more of a presuppositional case for Christ. And two or three years later, they gave their lives to the Lord. And I tentatively asked, so what do you think about Noah now? And they're like, well, I completely believe it. And I said, well, what changed? And they said, the Lord changed everything. When I gave my life to Christ, it all fell into place. And so it really wasn't the arguments that they were, those were just where they were at. Once they came to Christ, all that was resolved. So, having said that, though, people will want to debate the inspiration of Scripture. They're going to hear what this means, and we're going to talk about this today. So this is both an apologetic for the inspiration of Scripture as well as explanation of what it is. You need to know both. Why do we believe the Bible is inspired, and what do we understand about the doctrine of inspiration? Because oftentimes when you're talking to somebody, they're running down both of those tracks simultaneously. You need to be able to answer and discuss things with them at both levels. So, let's go into our material here and start with talking about defending the inspiration of Scripture. Kind of as I just said a moment ago, the presuppositional arguments for the inspiration of Scripture is simply this. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is our heavy guns. The Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to convert souls, to bring people to faith and trust in Christ. And so we must unapologetically rely upon the Bible and the Word of God as our heavy guns. I remember talking with my pastor when I was first saved, and I was talking with many people about the Lord at the time, and I was looking for some kind of trick, some kind of verbal jiu-jitsu that I can kind of wrestle them down. And he said, look for us, and he used the phrase heavy guns. He said, the Word of God is your heavy guns. You're thinking that there is some man-made method to help people come to Christ. It's the Word of God. Bring the Word of God to them, and God will use it. So we must unapologetically rely upon the Word of God. It's the source of our faith. We must rely upon it. And we shouldn't worry too much about the circular nature of this presupposition. The fact is, all worldviews rely upon their own confirming beliefs to establish their worldview. A scientist relies upon science to establish their scientific worldview. A Buddhist relies upon their Buddhist beliefs to establish their Buddhist worldview. And we are talking about worldviews, and we're talking about the God who has entered into this world and has given us inspired Scripture. And when we're talking that way, we're talking about a worldview that is reliant upon the Scriptures to justify or explain that. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what all worldviews do. And when they say that they're bothered by that, we can help them understand that we all do that. So our job is to teach the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit might use it to bring life and conviction to their soul. Here's two important passages. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. You see here, what causes us to be born again is the Word of God that causes us to be born again. We see an example of this in Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's listening to Paul as he goes into the city of Philippi. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul was a prophet speaking and teaching the Word of God. He spoke the Word. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she responded, and she gave her life to Christ. You can see it wasn't the defense of the inspiration of Scripture that did it. It was the Word of God straight that did it. And so, therefore, we can rely upon the Word of God, teach it unapologetically, knowing that this here is really what we need to know when it comes to sharing our faith and defending our faith. The Word of God is sufficient. Having said that, we're not going to go through this as though the Word is not sufficient. We're just going to give some answers to what people are going to attack when they attack the Scriptures. What are some answers we can give? So let's talk about the inspiration of Scripture, starting with the definition of meaning. When we say inspiration, we do not mean being inspired to write a song or this idea of having the light bulb go off. That's not what we're talking about. Oddly enough, here says genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration, which is why engineers sometimes smell really bad. So, this is like some of those fake inspiration. It's actually not an inspiration poster. but either way, inspiration is not just this idea of why I was inspired to write a song. Inspiration, as said, comes from the idea of being in inspiration. Inspiration is this idea of breathing. It actually is coming basically right from this Greek word here, theopneustos. Theopneustos means theo, God, neo, breathe. And so theopneustos means God breathe, or this idea of inspiration, this idea of breathing in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us what it is. All Scripture is theopneustos by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Scripture is inspired. It's God breathed. And then 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how it happened. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so when the biblical authors wrote scripture, they were inspired. God breathed his word into them so that what they wrote was 100% true and 100% reflecting what they wanted, what he wanted them to write. Let's look at a formal definition of inspiration from good old Wayne Grudem.
Oh, don't tar me with this guy.
Yes, Grudem says, God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be, so that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words of God that God wanted them to write, so words that God would also claim as his own. All right, make sense for inspiration? All right, let's talk about some means of inspiration. In the Bible, there's verbal dictation. We tend to think of this as being the most common thing. In fact, people tend to, like the Joseph Smith model of inspiration, the Quran, they rely upon this. And I find it amazing that the true word of God is the least likely to rely upon verbal dictation. You do have a few places, Ten Commandments being one of them. There's this passage in Isaiah 38:44-6 where God gives the direct words to use. But verbal dictation is relatively rare, all things considered. Then you have things like dreams and visions and their accurate recording of them. You have that throughout the book of Daniel. You also have hearing, which was the idea of transcribing, different than verbal dictation. This is like, you know, the Ten Commandments. God told Moses what to write. This is where the gospel accounts are written by men who heard and transcribed or remembered Christ's words and wrote down what was said. Likewise, in the same idea, there's memory. They recalled events and wrote them down at a point later on in time. They did research. Luke says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the end to write it on out. And so God used all of these methods to produce the inspired text. Going back to what we said about from Grudem, the idea is so that what the word, when they were putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own. And so this is what he used to do that. So, kind of already said, God used the author's personality. You see this in the letters from Paul. Paul is very emotive and filled with his own personality. He's of his own emotions. When he's writing, he has these long sentences, these run-on thoughts, these thoughts that stop halfway. It's his own personality. Background as well. You have like Ezra, his background as he is writing scripture. You have their own training. People often talk about Paul as being this really hard guy to write, read in Greek. That's because they haven't read Luke or Hebrews, which are much harder to read. So you see there's clearly different training. The author of Hebrews is writing, I can't read Hebrews. I can read John, it's fairly easy. If I have the vocabulary down, I can read John, but Hebrews, it's just such a different form of Greek. It's so much more complex. He's clearly vastly more trained than any other New Testament author. The surrounding world, personal judgment, life circumstances. God used all of these to inform that author as he wrote, and you see their personalities in Scripture. So, our definition of inspiration allows for free quotations. For instance, if we're talking and we say, you know, I was talking with John the other day, and he said he would come over here for dinner. That's an accurate statement, that's a free quotation. John may have said, I will come over for dinner, but he didn't say he will come over for dinner. I mean, we don't speak that way. And so this is accurate. You have this throughout the Bible, free quotations. Quotations that are accurate, but nonetheless somewhat summary of statements. Ordinary language. Things like, we talk about the sunrise or the sunset. We do this in our own language. Nobody says, oh, you know, Russ doesn't understand everything because he said he loved the sunrise last night or the sunset last night. Even though we understand that the sun didn't really set, the earth was rotating around and all that. That's ordinary language. Round numbers, you see battle deaths. Do they go on out and say, wow, only 6,000 people died, right on the nose? Or are these round numbers where the authors are saying it's basically 6,000 people? Similarly, a population and various figures where there's a clear approximation. You see that in the Old Testament, and that shouldn't bother us. You also see some differences in science and math. I remember when I was a new Christian, I came across a passage, and this isn't my notes, I need to be careful because I might be a little bit off, but I found some passage that spoke about the four legs of an insect. And I think I was taking a secular class in college or something, and it said that insects have, I think, six legs, right? And so I was all bummed that the Bible spoke about four-legged insects, until I realized later on that the Bible is not talking about scientific classifications the way we use those modern vocabulary. They're just talking about a bug, a four-legged bug, an insect versus a bug versus a crustacean, whatever they various things. The Bible's not getting into modern scientific classifications. Same way with modern mathematics. You'll see that they round pi, they don't go to the 3.1416, whatever it is. These are rounded. That's ancient mathematics versus modern mathematics. We shouldn't expect them to be able to perform complex calculus when they didn't have that. So, our inspiration allows for free quotations, ordinary language, round numbers, and differences in science and math. That doesn't mean they're inaccurate. It's just an insect in their world is just a bug. They weren't using kingdom, phylum, class, whatever those terms are all used. So, the basis of inspiration. When we're talking with somebody and they're talking about the Bible, we can even talk about what would you expect the Bible to be. And we need to be careful here because we're not the determination of what is inspiration. At the same time, people would expect the Bible to be deeply meaningful, deeply important, deeply inspiring. They would expect it to transcend our culture and our time and to be relevant for all people and all cultures. And when you look at these expectations, the Bible completely fits what people would expect for an inspired text. You see Lydia's example. She hears the word of God, and the Holy Spirit uses it to regenerate her soul. And when she came to Christ, it was deeply meaningful and important and inspiring and transcendent and for all people in all cultures coming to Christ. And so the basis of the inspiration as we're moving through this is, for one thing, it squares with what we would expect an inspired document to be. Likewise, it is historically accurate as we're working through these proofs here. Scholars used to say that the Bible is filled with all kinds of fictitious claims. They would say that the Jews couldn't have written nearly as early as the Bible claims. There was a professor at Yale about 200 years ago that said that the Hittites never lived. And so for a while it was tricky, 200 years ago, it'd be tricky to defend the historical accuracy of the Bible because you had all these scholars saying all of this stuff, and who could argue with a professor at Yale? Well, modern archaeology has demonstrated the historical accuracy of Scripture. For instance, the Amarna tablets it was an amazing find in the last century where they found an entire library of documents that not only confirmed the Hittites, but confirmed that there was writing in this world far earlier than what the Bible claims in terms of the Bible itself. So these claims here are no longer valid claims. Through things like Amarna tablets and others, the fact is, the Bible is one of, if not the most, consulted ancient documents in existence. Scholars use the Bible to help them understand. They want to attack the Bible while they're using it, but they use the Bible all the time to understand the history of that region. Likewise, it's geographically accurate. When you read the Bible, you're finding places that still exist. And you read other books, you read Book of Mormon, and you've got Nephi and all these places that don't exist anywhere else. But you read the Bible, and it talks about Babylon, Jerusalem, and Jericho. Look at these street signs. I just Googled, like, I don't know, Israel street signs. You got Gaza, Jerusalem, Nazareth, Bethlehem. These are real places that still exist. Likewise, it's scientifically accurate. When it's speaking of normal events, it describes them with scientific accuracy. Job 26, the earth is hanging upon nothing. Isaiah 40, 22, it's a round circle or a sphere. Isaiah 11, 12, there's four corners that denote the expanse of the world, perhaps the four compasses, points of the compass. Ephesians 3, 11 uses mathematical terms to describe length, width, depth, and height to speak of Christ's love. So you have these aspects. The Bible, again, is not a science book, but when it speaks, it is accurate scientifically. Now, the world is going to say it's not, because they're going to talk about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Yes, sir?
Well, I would even add a lot of the book of Leviticus to this. The analyses that have been done on Leviticus and the health knowledge that it represents was not formally added to the body of medical knowledge until thousands of years later after the writing of Leviticus.
That's cool. Fantastic. Very cool. So when it speaks scientifically. The thing is, people will say, well, you know, I don't know, they'll talk about, like, say, the insects or some kind of fuzzy phraseology. But what we have to understand is that God's audience is way broader than modern man from 1970 onward. When you think about where we are, even with what Travis was just talking about with the availability of information on the internet, this is such a narrow slice in the history of humanity that we're in right now. And the Bible had to be meaningful and relevant to cultures around the globe for the last 4,000 years, or 3,500 years or so. It had to be relevant and meaningful. And we don't talk in terms of pure math and pure science when we talk. We talk in round numbers. We talk and we say things like, you know, the red light is green, let's get going. We just speak normally. Whereas if you were to look at that situation mathematically, it's like, okay, calculate the speed you want to go to, figure out the speed we're at now, and divide it by an increment of time to figure out your trajectory of acceleration. We don't do things like that. We just say, get going. And we're speaking a normal language. And so the Bible was written to be meaningful to people and not just be gibberish. And if it spoke in terms of complex science, complex math, it would have been gibberish to nearly everybody from all humanity until 1950, 1970 or so, when we have modern science. And so you see here that the Bible, when it speaks, is scientifically accurate, is historically accurate, is geographically accurate. The only thing is, it's like, well, that's not very compelling, because so is the phone book. You know, there are plenty of other documents in this world that are accurate in all those ways. What sets the Bible apart? And that's where you start to get to the prophetically accurate statements. And I've given you a handout here which says Bible prophecies fulfilled. And you can look through this here and see that there are countless prophecies. This is borrowed, slightly adapted from that website at the top. And I gave a number of examples that are powerful and irrefutable examples of biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And the question we need to ask is, how did they get there? How are they so accurate? How is it that we have a God who hundreds of years beforehand wrote these things? Now, people say, well, they were written after the fact. Virtually all these prophecies about Christ are written, actually all of them are at least 400 years old. Most are in the 700-year range, 700 years before Christ. That's a staggering long period of time when Isaiah and Micah was writing these prophecies. Psalm 22, let's go look at a couple of these here. Psalm 22 talks about the manner of the Messiah's death. It is crazy accurate in its biblical prophecy. It's written almost 1,000 years before the Messiah. The Messiah being born from virgin or born in Bethlehem, 700 years, both of those before the Messiah. That's crazy accurate. If you go and look at and dial the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, has anybody ever done that? Have you ever seen that prophecy? It talks about it's a complex prophecy, but you can follow this out and trace this out and get to depending on what year Christ came into Jerusalem, gets either the week or the day when Christ entered Jerusalem on the donkey. There's some unbelievable prophecies. The coming of the king of Persia, Cyrus. So you have all of these here. How do they come? Well, especially when God gives us in Deuteronomy 18, the principle that prophecy confirms God's messengers. He said, this is how you will know when it's from me, is I will give you prophetic utterance, I will give you prophecy that you can see that comes true to know it's from me. And so you put this to a person, and they'll sometimes say, well, every religion has prophecy. And I wish I had remembered to print off, because I have a set of supposed prophecies from the Quran. And if you ever read what these other prophecies are, they literally are reading like fortune cookie stuff. There's a prophecy from the Quran where it says a man will be known by his fingers, I think is what the prophecy says. And I'm like, see, that's an indication of fingerprinting. And it's like, fingerprinting? That's fortune cookie stuff. You read other religions and their so-called prophecies, they're nothing compared to the accuracy of these here, the accuracy that I gave you, let alone the countless prophecies that are throughout the throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, speaking of things to come. So you have the historical accuracy, scientific accuracy, geographical accuracy. You have the fact that it has the vibe of being an inspired text. And then you put all that together with this prophecy, and you start to say, this is a document that is an amazing document that is worthy of my attention. Let me look to this and give it a serious weight. And so that's the basis for what we say that we believe the Bible is inspired. Why? For those reasons. People will sometimes use a few others. They'll talk about how it changes lives. They'll talk about it, how it's been preserved over the years. We'll discuss the preservation as we go through. Those are good, too. I find that these here are what is probably most compelling when you're talking to somebody. Talk about the accuracy. Even as Wayne said, you know, Leviticus, or the fact that they believed that the earth was round when everybody else was saying it was flat, or whatever it might have been. These are revelations from God to his people. And it's really an amazing book. So, questions or thoughts before we move on? Which we have no time for, but go ahead, Wayne.
I was just going to add, there are entire books about each one of these elements. I've got a book called The Historical Reliability of the New Testament. Just that one aspect on the New Testament alone is longer than the entire Bible.
Yeah, there are plenty of good books out there. That's where I was saying this is the Apologetics 01 class. But at the same time, we should have those on hand and keep them around because they're helpful. They're helpful to have. All right, let's talk about the text of Scripture, because when you're talking with people, sometimes people will say, well, the Bible is corrupt. Maybe it was inspired, and maybe it was some meaningful religious document 2,000 years ago, but it's so corrupt now, we can't follow it anymore. Let's talk about the text, start with the benefit. What are some benefits of Scripture that we have here? I'd like to just make this point here because it's helpful to understand that the Bible, written in this textual form that we have, is accessible to all of us. How many of us have the Bible with us today? Every hand almost goes. Now we have every hand going up. Actually, this gentleman here, but I can see he's got it there. He's got it. So every one of us has the Bible because it's accessible. We can buy a copy of it at Barnes & Noble. We can download it on our smartphones. We can read it. What if God decided, you know what, I'm going to just do something different. I'm just going to put the Bible onto giant pillars in Jerusalem. Because that would be really cool. Now that would be an inspired document. Just suddenly that would appear. But see, God's purpose is not about tricks. It's about explaining and giving his word to the world. And if he did that, it would only be accessible to a few people. We'd all have to learn Hebrew. We'd have to go to Jerusalem to read it ourselves. And if we had these pillars appear out of nowhere, we just know how humanity is. We would just worship the pillars. We'd be ignoring what the message said. But the Bible's in a written form. It can be bought by billions of people. It's the Eclipse and New York Times bestseller list. I remember when I was first saved, I went to the New York Times bestsellers list, and I remember being truly disappointed that the Bible didn't make it like that given week for like the bestseller of the week. And somebody said, no.
it is so beyond anything even close to what is so much vastly more sold. They don't even count it on the New York Times bestseller list. We sell billions a year, about a billion a year, I think it is, copies of the Bible are sold, or printed, I should say, each year. So as technology advances, it's being spread around the world. Wycliffe Translator says that there's roughly 1,300 languages that have a portion of the Bible in their own language, and they're suggesting that it's possible in the next couple of decades, every person will have a portion of the Word of God in their language, and so at least the language they know is a better way of saying it. So that's coming along. So it can be preserved, copied, translated, and studied, but it's also permanent. So we need to understand that the Bible does not keep on changing. It's a permanent document. What if God gave each culture their own separate Word of God? We would be squabbling and fighting with each other about whose was the superior message. What if God only gave us the Bible in an audible form? What if he just spoke it out loud? Well, when you think about it, it takes about 70 hours to read the Bible if you buy the Bible on CD or MP3 or something like that. 70 hours, and all you could do is just listen to it. If he was just speaking it, you'd have to be there for a long time. You couldn't go back and reread sections. You'd have to just kind of sit and wait. Okay, here's a really good part in the Gospel of John. And you have to get through Genesis and Leviticus and Ezra and all those other passages first. It'd take you forever if you were just to speak it that way. Likewise, we would probably fall asleep if we were doing that. So instead, we can go back and meditate upon it. We can fix our eyes on it. We can study it. We can study the grammar. It gives pastors a job. All of that stuff is some of the great reasons why we have the Word of God. It doesn't keep changing. It's not subject to fads or fascists, people who are going to change it. We have it. It's permanent. So let's talk about the preservation of the text here. When people talk about the corruption of the Bible, they're often talking about various changes and things like that. And I've got a copy of a photo of an ancient version of the manuscript here. Let's talk about this a little bit. When the Old Testament they have a different way of copying the Bible than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, scribes could not copy whole sentences, clauses, or words. These were often called the Masoretes. They had all these rules for how they could copy a text. And they would copy one letter at a time, and then they would compare the number of lines and middle letters of the original. So you got all these lines here, 1, 2, 3, and they would also compare the middle lines, middle letters of each line, and make sure that they all worked. And so they would have their copy, okay, here's how many lines are in the original, and here's how many lines are in the copy. And they even had helps along the sides here that would help understand what is that middle letter in this passage here. And if that didn't confirm to that, they would then throw out the whole thing. The New Testament is verified by the sheer number of texts. There's roughly 5,700 copies of the Greek New Testament. There's about 25,000 copies, manuscripts of the New Testament altogether. And this is key, because you got 5,800, I guess my numbers aren't corresponding there, 5,700 texts in Greek, another 10,000 in Latin. And if we've had Latin and Greek are surprisingly similar, completely different vocabulary, but in terms of how they work, they're very similar. And you can take from Latin and recreate the Greek. If you didn't have a single Greek text, we could recreate the Greek text with 100% accuracy. And then we have the 9,300 others. And this is also not a small thing, because when they translated the Bible from Greek into Latin and all these other languages, they did Syriac and Coptic and all these other languages. And Syriac, it's called the Peshitta, P-E-S-H-I-T-A, if I remember right. And the Peshitta is another language that's similar to Latin and Greek, and that they could, just on the Peshitta alone, recreate the Greek New Testament. And so when we have 5,700 copies, it's not just that. It's 25,000 copies that we can go back and say, what did the original say? And we can compare them. And so we see the sheer number of texts is where we're able to go back and recognize the original document. We have more original texts than any other ancient texts as well. Aristotle, we've got 40 copies of Aristotle in manuscript form. And the newest one, or the oldest one, is 1,400 years separation between that and the original. So Aristotle wrote, all those centuries went by where we don't have any copies, then we have one of medieval ages, and that's the oldest one we have. Plato the same thing, we got 7 copies, and the oldest one is 1,200 years old. Or 1,200 years separation between that and the original. See, here you're talking about 47 copies versus 25,000 copies. It's a staggering difference in the sheer number of manuscripts here. So, let's keep on moving on through this. People talk about the differences in the text. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and you might have, say, a college student say, well, there's something like 400,000 errors or variations in the New Testament between the manuscripts. You ever heard numbers like that? It's a number in that range, so it's about 400,000. And what are they talking about? Let's discuss what these differences are. Some of these differences are from accidental mistakes in copying. A scribe will be writing down, and he will be looking at the original, and he'll write something down, and a lot of times he'll copy. We do it ourselves, probably not as much because we have computers these days, but when we were in grade school, we were writing things down. We might write a word twice, we might write a sentence twice. You have things like that. The thing is, when those occur, they're really obvious because you can tell it's the exact same sentence that's repeated twice in an appropriate way. Similarly, there's a small handful of passages that appear to be added later, but these likewise are also very clear and very obvious because they're not in the original text or the oldest text. Examples would be there's that the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8. There's an example similar in John 5 in the pool of Bethesda when the angel is stirring the water. Like, you read that passage, you're like, this is so, you read the King James, and that's where it is in the King James, and it's so troublesome that this angel stirs the water, and people can't get to the water unless they get healed unless they're at the water first. And you're like, what does this tell me about the nature of God? Well, then you find out, it's in none of the old manuscripts. That verse is not there. Mark 16, another passage. The back half of Mark 16 is likewise not in the oldest passages. And so you have these unusual passages about handling snakes and drinking poison, and you come to find out they're not in the old text. The old text don't have them. And it's quite a large gap. And so rather than being thrown by them, just recognize, you know what, in modern scholarship, we have really old texts. And some of these passages aren't in those old texts. And so there's really not a lot of dispute. They weren't part of the original. So where did these 400,000 differences come from? Well, let's give an example of what they look like. I'm using English here, but some phrases that we're familiar with. Mary had a little lamb. What's wrong with this? Missing a T in little. It's little, kind of the way maybe somebody from London might say. Okay, Mary had a little lamb. What's wrong with that one?
B, no B.
Okay, it's missing a B. Mary had a little lamb.
It's not Mary.
May have one.
Missing the R in Mary. Well, you can see, this is, when people talk about the so-called 400,000 variations, this is identical to what they're talking about here. Mary had the little lamb.
No.
Mary had a little lamb. All right, A. So you read this, and you're like, what could possibly be the original? I mean, I have no idea. Here we have 5 words with 5 variations. I mean, it is a one-to-one variation here. We have no idea what the original was, right? Or you just say, no, it's just Mary had a little lamb. It's pretty obvious. We can see when we compare all of these so-called differences, they're really no trouble at all. They're just variations, and you can see what the original is supposed to have said. Similarly, differences in the text here in Greek are often related to, differences in the text, they're often from accidental mistakes in copying. A small handful may be added later. Nearly all of them are related to spelling, and that's because of the method of copying. What they would do for the New Testament, because they needed to get these things out in mass form, And so here's a kind of a picture of what it could have looked like. We have a lead scribe reading and a bunch of other scribes copying things on out. So the lead scribe would read, the rest of the room would copy it, and that would produce spelling errors and hearing errors. Words like of and uh might be written down, and of course the Greek equivalent because they misheard it. And so a lot of your differences, nearly all of them, are from this dynamic right here that was going on. Let me give you some examples. There's this term called iodicisms. How many of us have heard that term before? It's one of my favorite words. Good. A couple of us have heard it. I love iodicisms because they're very silly. Oh no, we don't have the Greek fonts installed on this computer. Here we go. So
iodicisms. One more thing we'll fix before the next one.
You know, I briefly thought about it with my laptop, I think it would have been okay. So iodicisms are how all the letters tend to sound like iodas. And so the iota there sounds like an E. So it's like, well, okay, that makes sense. And iota sounds like an E, but get this. The E sounds like an E also. Well, that doesn't seem too much of a surprise. But the upsilon also sounds like an E. And you're like, no, it doesn't. My Greek professor said it sounds like U. When we learn Greek in seminary and Bible college, we use what's called the Araskian pronunciation to make sense of all of this. Modern Greek, if you were listening to modern Greek, the U makes an E sound. So does the eta makes an E sound. So does, oh, well, that's weird. I turned it off. Maybe I didn't. Okay, the omicron iota also makes an E sound. We're like, well, no, that's oi. No, it's E in Greek. And also, so here's an example. You got poly, this is the Greek word here. Poly is, well, actually I just put an eta there. It's various variations. If it's got a U, it's poly. If it's got an eta, it's poly. If it's got an OI, it's also poly. And so when you have a guy who's reading this and he says poly, Greek word for much, he says poly, which do you spell it? Well, if it's masculine, that's supposed to be polys. There's supposed to be an S there. If it's feminine, it's poly with the eta. And if it's neuter, it's poly with an upsilon. But it's all poly. So he's like, well, there's why you have variations, because you have all these ioticisms that in modern, when we learn it in seminary, we don't pronounce it that way, but that's how the moderns do, and it's apparent that's how the ancients did too, because you have these spelling errors all throughout the New Testament. And they're not an error in the original text. They're error because the scribes are reading them, and they're copying what they're listening to. Does that make sense? Is that fun to learn, or is that like, why do we learn this at all?
Yeah. I find some to learn.
I have Rosetta Stone, modern Greek, and so you have all of this stuff going on in Rosetta Stone, and even more so, you have all these crazy, like OU is often a pho sound, so like optos, we would say Greek is autos in Greek class, but it's optos in modern Greek, things like that. You have all these unusual pronunciations for things that don't seem natural. And so it would have, for a person who didn't speak Greek back then, but learned it like I did as an adult, they're going to be making those mistakes all over the place. So let's talk about the reliability of our text. If you were to take all of these so-called variants, all these 400,000 variants, and you boil them all down to ones that we really are questionable about, it ends up being, if you put all the words next to each other, about 40 total lines in the New Testament. 40 lines equals 0.2% that we are unsure about. So we are 100% positive about 98.8%. There's 0.2% of those. But of those 40 lines, very little had meaningful difference. If you look at what they are, there are things like, was it Jesus Christ or just Jesus in the original? It's a meaningless difference. And in that 0.2%, no doctrine is in question. scholars love to talk about these so-called differences. I was writing a paper in seminary on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I kept on coming across all of these scholars that would talk about the differences of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Exodus versus the Masoretic text, which is what we use in our Bibles. And so I was in seminary. I was like, you know what? I've got Dead Sea Scrolls I can go look up. And so I go to the Dead Sea Scroll copies that we have, and I look at them, and it was literally one of these situations where the so-called differences that they were all excited about was a couple passages. When God was speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, and God would say to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, and he would give Moses a bunch of instructions to give to Pharaoh. And in the Masoretic text, it basically said, and Moses went to Pharaoh and said these things, whereas in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it included the actual verses things that God had said. And what it really was a full copying of those verses. God gave the instruction to Moses. The Dead Sea Scrolls took that instruction and put it again when he was talking to Pharaoh. The Masoretic text didn't have it. It was an identical wording that they were making all this big deal about the differences. And when it came to actually inspired text, both were completely accurate, both were 100% reliable. And it was amazing how scholars were all excited about these differences, when in reality they were very little, very, very insignificant. Let's talk about how we got the Bible. I've got 9 minutes to talk about the canonization of the text. You have a handout here, How the Bible Came Together. Don't read it right now, but again, this is my non-scholarly overview of how the Bible came together, called canonization. The term canon goes back to the word standard, the canon, the standard. What is the standard text? This is basically, how is the Bible collected together? How is it pulled together? How do we know that the books we have are the books we should have? Are there so-called lost books of the Bible? I remember, again, being a kid, and these magazines that would have the back of the, like, Boy's Life, would be like, for $10, you can buy the lost books of the Bible. Remember those little ads that were in the back of those magazines? And all these so-called theories about other books that should be in the Bible. How do we get our Bible? Well, let's just refer to the Da Vinci Code delusion. They have this premise that there's all these lost books of the Bible, that the Jewish fathers or the church fathers didn't like these so-called lost books and got rid of them. How did that really happen? What's some of the process of canonization? Canonization is the recognition of inspired texts. The Jewish folks, it was fairly easy. It was determined by the leaders. They would keep the sacred scrolls in what's called an ark. You've got an ark here. This is a synagogue. They keep an ark in front of this temple or the synagogue, and that's where they kept the Jewish texts. You even see passages where they refer to the texts in the temple. How do they know what was the books that were recognized to be the inspired word of God? They were the ones kept in the box. You know, if you think about all the scrolls, they couldn't just keep on adding. They had a fairly limited amount. That's the ones they kept. That's the ones that they believed. And so if we go back, we can see by about 2nd or 3rd century B.C., maybe as early as the 4th century B.C., the text they used is standardized. Sometimes people can talk about the Council of Jamnia in 90 A.D. That's what I was taught in Bible college. That's when the Jewish canon was established. But that's a fairly debunked theory these days. And they would say, we can go back to 2nd, 3rd century and see that it's a standard set of texts that we use. In the New Testament, it was slightly different. The gospel is spreading quickly. You have all these places where the gospel is going on out. And so these new churches were being planted. They needed their own set. So the question became, which text do you copy and give to those churches? Which ones do you translate? Which ones do you protect with your own life? Which ones are you willing to die for? So by 206 AD, 26 books in the New Testament were recognized. By 325, their list is the same that we have today. And so you have this advancing of the Word of God going on out. And let's see here. People talk about, well, what about the Gnostic Gospels or things like that? If you look, the Gnostic Gospels came probably around this time or so, after the other New Testament books were written. And you start to look through what those Gnostic Gospels are. They're so-called dreams, for the most part, that these scribes would have had about Jesus. They were considered spurious at the time. If you read them, they're very unrelated to things that we see in Scripture. They're really even unrelated to meaningful spiritual information, and they weren't recognized by anybody. And that's why you don't see them around. It's not that there was this battle. It's that nobody wanted them. Nobody recognized them because they were these spurious documents being written by an unusual religious group somewhere off in some other place. And they weren't being recognized. They weren't being translated. Nobody's willing to die for them. They were just books that people were writing, kind of like you might see in Jesus Calling today or something like that, where people are like, oh, this is so good, but nobody's going to recognize that as the authoritative Word of God. So, you've got your handouts here, kind of how the Bible came together. The last one is reasons that the Bible, or the Apocrypha, is not inspired. You got this in your handout. And just some, if you can go through this here, the basic nutshell is that it wasn't recognized until the Council of Trent in 1546. Do we all know what the Apocrypha is? Apocrypha is kind of a surprise when you find it in the old King James Bibles. We find it in the RSV occasionally, or even the Good News, I think, has the Apocrypha in it, if I remember right. Can anybody agree with that or not? I think it does. Good News Bible?
Is it a number of books?
The Apocrypha?
Yeah.
Well, okay, that's a good question.
Since the Catholics have it.
Yeah, so you have the Apocrypha and you have the Pseudepigrapha. And so, and you also have just what's called non-canonical books as well. And so the Apocrypha would be books that the Catholic folks put into the Bible. That is different than the Pseudepigrapha. The Gnostic Gospels are, Pseudepigrapha means pseudo as in false, because they were writing saying, I, Thomas, and they would then write the Gospel of Thomas, or I, Mary, the Gospel of Mary. And they were using an assumed name to establish authority. That's the Pseudepigrapha. The Apocrypha are books that are in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in Catholic Bibles, for the most part, Catholic Bibles. And so it might be somewhat moot to go over, but we got 6 minutes, so I'm going to cover it. The Apocrypha, which are in Catholic Bibles, was not considered part of the Bible until the Council of Trent. They were adopted primarily to shut down Luther and to squelch the claims he was making. When you look at the New Testament, it never quotes the Apocrypha. You can even see it. Supposed quotes are not quotes at all. Jude 14 and 15 refer to a book called 1 Enoch, which is not part of the Apocrypha. So this idea that these were being used, they weren't being used primarily by the biblical authors. The Jews would classify readings which were canonical, and they did not include the books of Apocrypha. Number four, the major church fathers didn't use the Apocrypha. Jerome translated the Apocrypha, but did not consider them inspired, and he disputed with Augustine about them. Augustine is one of the problem guys. We love Augustine because he sounds like a Calvinist until you get to what he says about the Apocrypha. And that's where you need to be careful relying upon Augustine too much, because he does rely upon the Apocrypha. Number five, when Scripture was translated to other languages, the Apocrypha was not included in the translations, or at least things like the Syriac version. No early council church endorsed them. The Jews felt the Holy Spirit stopped prophesying after Malachi, right? That's Malachi, the Italian prophet, in 400 BC. There's no Jewish prophet named, no Italian prophet who, I'm just joking. The Apocrypha was written after 200 BC, so even the Jews didn't recognize it. They never claimed to be the Word of God, and all the Catholic arguments for them being inspired only proves that the early church fathers esteemed them, because they are quoted occasionally in the church fathers section. But there has never been initial, continual, or full recognition by the church. And that's the phrase that you learn in Bible college or seminary. Initial, continual, and full recognition. There is no record of Jesus and the Jews having any disagreement over the text, except the canon. But although it's an argument of silence, it seems that there is total agreement with what was the Word of God and what was not the Word of God. And the Apocrypha was not counted an inspired text. So that leaves me 2 or 3 minutes. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Is it fair to say that there's a difference, or we should make a distinction between early copies and originals?
Thank you. That's great. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about what's called the autographs, which would be the original documents. We have to recognize that those variations, although we can be 98.2% certain about them, that we don't have the autographs anymore. The autographs are what Paul actually wrote, or the amanuensis actually wrote, and we don't have those any longer. Yes, sir.
Does your church have recordings of a series where you've done this already?
I sort of, yes. Yes.
Can we get our hands on it to not wait 3 months for the next one?
Yeah, if you go to our church website, there's a sermon series page, and I think it's called Apologetics, something like that. And I took through, that's some of what the basis of this course is. Doug, you go there like, yeah, he's just teaching the same things he preached. But at the same time, yeah, you can listen to all of those. I did one on Jesus being God, the Word of God, the existence of God, things like that. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
So when the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God, is that after the canonization or?
That's great. So here's where a seminary class is going to really drill in that the church did not, when they canonized the text, it did not make it inspired. They were only recognizing the texts that were inspired. And so the inspiration happened the moment that the author put his pen to paper and wrote the text. The inspiration didn't happen afterwards. And in a sense, the canonization didn't happen afterwards. It happened by God in that moment. And so every text that we have in the Bible was inspired by God in that actual moment. And all the church was doing, or all the people of God was just recognizing and saying, which ones we want to die for, which ones we want to translate, which ones we want to say, this is what you base your teaching on for the church, things like that.
So they're talking about all 66 books, I'm assuming.
Only 66 books, not the Apocrypha, right, not the Pseudepigrapha.
Yeah. Which would be the first century, right?
Pseudepigrapha was written B.C., 200 B.C. or so, a couple hundred years before Christ. Maccabees, those are all historical accounts of the history of the Jews prior to Christ. I don't know if there's any apocryphal book written after Christ. Of course, I don't read them a whole lot. So. Any other thoughts, questions? We've got 1 minute. Go for it.
The Ten Commandments, doesn't Exodus record that it wasn't, well, there were parts that were dictated by God to Moses, but it also says that they were, the actual stone tablets were written by the finger of God.
Right,
the first ones. Is that true?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, the first ones were, then Moses broke them, and then, and then that was that. But, yeah, it'd be an example of both mechanical fiction and where God did write them in that. But it was only for the Ten Commandments. It wasn't right. All 600 whatever laws that were given to the Levitical law. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and wrap things on up and close out in prayer. Father God, thank you for giving us this incredible gift of the Word. Father God, it feeds our soul, it strengthens our faith, it guides us, Lord God. When we look at your Word, it is unlike anything that is written by man. Father God, man has tried to counterfeit it with the Quran, with the Book of Mormon, with various mystical Hindu writings. Father God, nothing is even close to what your Word says. Your Word is awesome, it is profound, it is life-changing, and it is a gift from you to us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we go from here, help us to have just a greater confidence of the Word. And when people want to attack it, help us, Lord God, to be able to stand our ground and to demonstrate the reliability of your scriptures. And Lord God, show them what your Word says and that it is reasonable to believe that this is inspired. Father, the gift of prophecy alone causes us to just wonder at what you've given to us. And help us, Lord God, to bring that wonder into the conversations around us so that people would also wonder, and that they would consider, Lord God, if they consider it as from you, but they would also consider what it says and give their life to Christ. We thank you, Father, for the class today. We ask that you bless these guys as they head out in their day. And we ask for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.